There's a bit of proverbial wisdom that began shortly after the French Revolution that goes something like this. If you're not a liberal when you're 20, you have no heart. But if you're not a conservative by the time you're 40, you have no head. Winston Churchill is supposed to have used that saying numerous times. Can't really find any evidence of that, but he is supposed to have used it as one of his favorites. Like most proverbial wisdom, it seems to work for some, perhaps for some of you here, not so much for others. It doesn't seem to work for me very well. I've been a centrist for as long as I can remember. Whatever works for the greatest amount of folks over the longest period of time makes sense to my naive political mind. That doesn't make my politics the best or the brightest. It's just the way it works for me. But I'm sure you didn't come here this morning to hear about my politics. But as a setup, the proverb I just said and my own experience are a good foil to the astounding reality we celebrate today. For if we define liberal not in its political or economic meaning, but in its most, well, liberal sense, then the resurrection is the most liberal doctrine there is. For if in its most liberal sense of the word, conservative is about conserving, about carefully husbanding the great tradition, conserving understandings of God and human society from time immemorial, then we have something spectacularly different in the readings before us today. An unabashed celebration of surprising and gobsmacking newness. Liberals are famous for disregarding the past, famous for imagining that the present age is superior to what the ancients managed to cobble together. This kind of arrogance and superiority is not the kind of liberalism that the resurrection teaches us. The church is only now, or should I say, once again, opening up, beginning to open up to this way of understanding what we celebrate today. That's because conservative understandings of God work well when the church has power, as it did from approximately 300 of the Common Era to 1900 of the Common Era, over a millennium and a half. For instance, the Nicene Creed, the great ecumenical creed that we'll say together in a few moments, along with probably over a billion others on this day, was crafted by bishops who wanted to confirm the unity of a Christian emperor's domain. I've got a great fondness for the great tradition. This service is rife with nods and bows to it. Even the hymns we sing are from centuries past. And I believe in it. But I also believe we need a new kind of conserving, if you will. A new way to hold on to the past while opening up to the new things that God wants to do in the world and in the church. Here's the problem. Conserving information, as in our creed, doesn't change us. If it could, education would have saved our world 10 times over. We see this played out in our second reading and in our gospel account of the empty tomb. Perhaps you noticed it. The gospel account is full of information. The stone is rolled away. There's physical information. Two dazzling men are telling a story that Jesus isn't there anymore. More information. hinting that he is alive and using strange words like risen. What does that mean? We know that dead people aren't alive, so what happened to the body? Women remember things that Jesus said, words that ring true, but just not quite there yet. They then pass on the information they have to the 11 who take all this information with great seriousness, right? No. Now they scoff at it. They consider it an idle tale. They do not believe the women. Now, there's a hint of something right at the end of our gospel. Perhaps you heard it, a turning. Right in that last little vignette, the line about Peter running to the tomb, stooping inside, the linen clothes by themselves, presumably laid out like an empty chrysalis. And it says, he's amazed. Well, that's a start. But he doesn't yet believe. The information that has come his way is impeccable, as it turns out, but it does not yet have the power to change him. What Peter needs, what the women need, what we need, I dare say, is something more than a hint of something. Something more than information. We need something more than a conserved knowledge of events, whether in the near or the distant past. It's an irony, or at least a paradox, that it's the study of the conserved past, that it's history that leads us to the conclusion that history is not what leads people into the heart of the Christian belief, symbolized by our greatest feast today. Because what we have in the historical record is quite remarkable. All around the Mediterranean, little communities spring up that believe an absolutely astounding fact, that the shamefully killed son of a poor Palestinian carpenter is the rightful Lord, Greek Kyrios, Latin Dominos, the same title that Caesar used of himself, the rightful Lord of the world. Some of these communities have Jews as part of their membership. Others are almost entirely Gentile. They know nothing of Israel's history and have completely different founding myths and ethnic backgrounds. And yet they all share this more than surprising counterintuitive belief. From the perspective of our information age, the mechanism for them coming to belief, for their common belief, seems to be missing. Where are the logical stories, the historical records of the events we celebrate today that would explain their belief? Accounts like the one we just read from Luke haven't even been written yet. And so we ask, how? How did it happen? And that's how we're led into the radical newness of this event, this something more that changes all who encounter it. It's our second reading, it's in our second reading that this liberal now breaks in. Cornelius is someone who is, maybe surprisingly, a lot like us. He's a professional, centurion, yes, military class, but solidly middle class, a good man who gives to charity, but he's not satisfied. He's got very deep questions. And the pedigree that I've just listed, living the Roman dream, if that's what we can call it, is not enough. He's searching for a connection to God. And wherever he served in the Roman Empire, in Caesar's armies, he's searched out the local myths and the deities, trying to make sense of the world, trying to make sense of God, trying to make sense really of himself. The Jewish information has been particularly compelling. As much of it as he's been able to glean, he's even heard amazing information about one Jesus. And so, through Cornelius's connections and the Holy Spirit's directing of Peter, we come to the scene in our second reading. Peter is beginning to give yet another important, logical, rational demonstration of why Jesus is the Christ, when the something more, the newness, happens. Jesus himself shows up in the power of the Spirit, and Cornelius and his household meet him. And this is what happens all around the Mediterranean, all down through history, and still today, in communities great and small, the risen Christ shows up in people's immediate now. This is the hallmark of Christ's resurrection. Not a past reality alone. You didn't think we were here today to celebrate just an event that happened 2,000 years ago. Did you? Not a past reality alone, but a powerful presence in our now, with our questions, our needs, our deepest hopes. Now, I recognize that this can easily be misunderstood. It can be misunderstood as experientialism, maybe emotionalism, or a focus on the spectacular. It's none of these. Ironically, most churches that focus on experience for experience's sake, or emotion for emotion's sake, well, they end up quite conservative, actually, which means they're committed to trying to replicate the modes of Christ's presence that happened in these stories. I guess there's nothing wrong with that per se, except that it can very easily cloud us to the great liberal truth that God is always doing new things. There is no formula for the resurrection. There's no formula for how it works out in any parish, in our lives, how the resurrected Christ makes himself known to the women, because he did, and to Peter, for he surely did. That's how Peter got to Cornelius' house, to Cornelius, to us as well. It will be unique. We know this, though, that when the risen Christ shows up, things change. Communities form that are trusting, loving, that begin to expose potential that was not visible before. People discover things about themselves they didn't know. Now, don't get me wrong, those communities, those people are not perfect. They fail, they are still subject to terrors and fears and misunderstandings. And this is where the Gospels actually help us. You see, they were written after the fact, after people had met the risen Jesus. They acted as a guide after the fact. The new conservatism that we need doesn't try to lead us to faith from the past, but rather helps guide us in the newness of the now of Christ, reinterpreting the past, if you will, in light of the new, in light of Christ's powerful now. So here's the thing. What the resurrection reveals, that there is no stopping the newness of God's love in the world. On December 17th, 1903, at precisely 10:35 a.m., the world of human travel changed fundamentally. Ralph knows what I'm talking about. Something new happened. something the ancients and many moderns never believed possible. In fact, they used words like, that's an idle tale, that men could do this, that women could do this. But at that time, the Wright brothers' flyer rose, and I use that word on purpose, from the beach at Kitty Hawk, and the doors of a new freedom never thought possible were opened. And when Christ rose from the dead, a new door opened for the human race. But this time, it was the door of newness itself. A door that said new. The ancient world was wedded to a strict kind of conservative outlook that privileged fate. Our future was written in the stars. You really couldn't change the way things were meant to turn out. But the resurrection of Christ introduced God's truth, God's newness. Every moment is a new opportunity. Even difficult things have within them a germ, a seed of possibility. And the astounding glory of Christ, of God's presence, allowing us to be new and free now. The extent of that newness is what we witness to this day. When a loving God entered our brokenness and offered forgiveness, we put his son's death on a cruel piece of wood because we felt exposed and shamed by his goodness. It was our lowest point. The resurrection is God's promise that his forgiveness is so creative, so powerfully creation-shaping, that not even our worst can shut it down. Rather, new is now the destiny of humankind, the destiny of creation, the destiny of your life tied to the risen one's inexhaustible, new, and glorious existence. In our own lives, wherever there is embarrassment, disappointment, loss, and discouragement, we may imagine that mere information will help us. It will after the fact, but we need something more. Today we celebrate that something more, that someone. But I better stop before he interrupts me for going on too long. Welcome, Lord Christ. Amen.